If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 7. And we are going to look at a very familiar passage tonight. We're going to talk about the idea of dealing with conflict in marriage. So that probably just won't apply to some of y'all because your marriage is so perfect. You can just skip out tonight. And the principles that we're going to look at are going to, I think, be broad enough and biblical enough they can be applied to any relationship, but we're going to try to really personalize it to marriage. So let me read a quote, and this is from a book called When Sinners Say I Do by a guy named Dave Harvey. If you're looking for kind of a different book to read on marriage, it's great, it's short, but it's very biblical, it's very applicable. If we avoid confrontation, we'll just get confrontation anyway, because sin unaddressed is sin unconfined. In an attempt to preserve peace, we sow war. God's purpose for reproof is not to achieve a hassle-free marriage, but to inspire repentance unto godliness. Okay? Now, I will give at least one or two stories of my wife and I before the night is over about our conflict. We're both pretty type A in our personality, so conflict looks a certain way. And we, you know, do a decent amount of marriage counseling, and sometimes we're talking to people, they'll say, you know, neither one of us is very type A. We're both kind of a little more passive stuff that look for any way to avoid the conflict. But what I have noticed over the years, and some of you may be all too familiar with this, is the passive or ignoring type of people, whatever we want to say, is they stuff it down, and they might stuff it down for 5 years. But when the volcano finally blows, it is really ugly, okay? So there is something in all of our relationships, but certainly in marriage, that is very beneficial when we can learn how to keep short accounts. Okay, so, Matthew chapter 7, and let me say this. Okay, let me just read the first verse, okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, I have jokingly called this the favorite verse of pagans. And here's what I mean. Maybe you're talking to somebody that's living a very outwardly sinful life, and you say to them, you should not be doing thus and so. And they might say, don't judge me, lest you be judged. Okay? Now, that's a wrong application of this passage. And we're not going to take the time to do a whole study on this, but you can do it just from the words of Jesus. There is a righteous kind of judgment, and there is a sinful kind of judgment. Obviously, this is trying to warn us off of the sinful kind of judgment. What is the sinful kind of judgment? It's condemnation. It's when you essentially put yourself in the place of God and say, not just what that person is doing is wrong, everything about that person is wrong. They are condemned. There is no hope for them. That's wrong. That's arrogant. Only God can do that ultimately. Only God can see the heart and understand the motives. The righteous kind of judgment would be more of a constructive criticism. I love this person. I'm committed to this person. I want to help this person. And yet, I don't think this person is Jesus. They have flaws. And so I'm going to point them out, not just to get stuff off my chest, but to do it in such a way as to try to help them. Let me say maybe the same thing from a different angle. Think about this from more of an emotional language. Somebody does something sinful and you don't like it. What's the major emotion you feel? Is it more anger and frustration, or is it more sadness and grief? Now, I'm splitting hairs a little bit here, but go with me what I'm trying to get at. And there'll always be at least one person in the room that's like, well, there is a sinful type of anger. Right, but how many of us really want to say that we ever get there very often, right? And even if we get there for like 1 second, we usually don't stay there. I mean, righteous anger quickly turns into sinful anger. Usually when I say, they did something to me, let's just put it in the marriage context, my wife did something to me, I'm very frustrated. What that really means is she sinned and I'm mad at her sin. Why? Because it made my life hard. It slowed me down. It's making my life more complicated. Whereas if my frustration about the sin is more driven by my love for her, what I might say is, you know, I see my wife caught in a pattern of sin, and because I love her so much, I'm concerned for her. I'm grieved over her sin. I'm broken over her sin. I'm sad about her sin, mainly because of how it's hurting her. Do you understand the difference there? That's more the heart of a constructive critic, whereas just the anger and frustration tends to be more of the heart of the condemnation. All right, so I'll tell more of our story as we get close to the end, but let me just kind of give a brief intro into our story, and you can kind of hear this in the context. We first got married. The first 2 months were, you know, kind of the whole honeymoon period. Everything was wonderful. Everything we did was great, and then it started to rapidly descend. And I quickly became more and more insensitive, calloused, insensitive, We'll just leave it there for now. And my wife quickly became more hypersensitive to everything. You can imagine that was a very bad combination. And we would get into fights that were turning to yelling matches pretty quick. And then I would come to my senses. You know, we were both Christians. I was in full-time ministry, by the way. You know, usually I make it sound like it was some spiritual revelation. I came to my senses when my wife started crying and ran out of the room and slammed the door. And I'd realize, well, this is not good. I need to do something about this. I would usually spend about 5 seconds in prayer. I would chase her to the other room where she would maybe be in the bathroom with the door locked crying. And I'd say, hey, we need to talk about this. She'd say, I don't want to talk about it right now. And I would basically force my way in the room and say, well, no, we're going to talk. We're going to reconcile. And here's the way it went. You know, I send A, B. I will repent of my sins, A and B. You send 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If you repent of your 10 sins, I'll forgive you very graciously. We can make up. Everything will be wonderful. It didn't go well. Okay? I've shared that in here before. Okay? We hit a low, and I'm going to come to how we got out of that by God's grace. Okay, but let's dive into the principles first. Okay? What are we after here? Gracious judgment. When it comes time to judge somebody in the biblical way, constructive criticism, we want to graciously judge them. And I'm going to have just 3 points when I do that. And the first one is this. We want to be generous with our judgment. Okay? Look at verse 2. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So here he's saying, obviously there is a time and a place to do judgment. But when you do it in the same way you would want to be treated. And what I mean is, be generous. 1 Corinthians 13, 7. That's the love chapter, right? And one of the things it says in there is, love trusts all things. Or love believes all things. Now let's just pause and think about that together for a second. If you tried to interpret that in a wooden, literal way, okay, everybody keep your finger here in Matthew 7, flip over to 1 Corinthians 13, 7, so we can just look at it. I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say about how true love should work. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, I've got the ESV, believes all things, okay? Hopes all things. We're just going to focus on that phrase, the second one, believes all things. Now just imagine tomorrow night, you're at your house, you and your spouse are both very weary, and you're like, I really wish we could get away from the kids and have a date, but we just can't find a babysitter, and there's a knock on the door. And you open the door, and there's a complete stranger there, and they're dressed like somebody from the Taliban. And oh, by the way, they have an AK-47 slung over their shoulder. And they're like, hello, I'm from Afghanistan, I'm with the Taliban, but we're here, and just one of the ways we want to say thank you to America for, you know, getting some of us out of the country is we just want to offer a free babysitting service. We'd love to give you a free night out. If you say, well, we did hear 1 Corinthians 13:7, we got to obey the Bible, we got to trust this guy, you're not the best parent in the world, right? So what's a biblical understanding of 1 Corinthians 13:7? I think this is my best understanding. You give people the benefit of the doubt. As far as you can, you give people the benefit of the doubt. You try to interpret their actions, their words, in the most positive light, in the most generous light you can, until you just can't do it anymore. Okay? Don't assume the worst. We often do this. We often read into people's tone of voice, their facial expression, their body language, and we assume the worst about them. And my wife and I kind of developed this little principle, and when we obeyed it, it helped us a lot. We didn't always obey it, but when we obeyed it, it helped us a lot. Assume the best. And sometimes as I would say this, my wife would just say, I can't assume the best about you anymore. It's like the evidence is piling up that says, I can't assume the best. I've been trying, it won't work anymore. And what a lot of us do, we're trying to assume the best, we're trying to assume the best, and when we can't, we feel like I just can't assume the best anymore. What do? It's like the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and all our worst fears are realized. We're going to assume the worst. There at least needs to be a middle step. Probably a lot of steps in the middle. But here's one middle step. When you get to a point where you think, I can't assume the best anymore, the best thing you can do is ask a question. Right? Ask a question. You come home, your spouse seems mad, they're slamming doors, and you're like, are you angry? No, I'm not angry. Okay, I'm trying to assume the best, but I'm having a hard time because, you know, china is getting broken around the kitchen. You know, so may I ask why you're breaking the china? Okay, I mean, that's a little bit of a silly question, but let me give a couple of live fire examples. This is from our early days of our marriage. My wife's saying to me, hey, I saw you talking to that girl over there and laughing. You must have been flirting with her. Well, that's not assuming the best. What might be better is, hey, will you tell me what y'all were talking about and why y'all seem so kind of chummy over there? Or me to her, you know, she asked me two different times in the morning before I leave, now what time are you going to be home today? And I'm like, you're trying to control me. You're trying to manipulate me. I got stuff to do. I got a job. I'm keeping this thing running. Why are you trying to micromanage me? You asked me two times. I'm assuming the worst. Or I might say, hey, babe, I just told you 5 minutes ago what time I'm going to be home. Why are you asking me again? And she might just say, I just forgot. Right? Assume the best. If you can't assume the best anymore, don't jump to assuming the worst. Just try to ask. Okay, that will save you a lot of help. Hey, honey, I saw something on your internet history. Looked a little weird. Can you just explain? Okay, I mean, I just had a conversation with a friend of mine who he had some evidence from one of his sons that seemed 99.9% sure to point to some sin. And he kind of asked, we were kind of in this small group, and he said, how should I handle it? And what most people said is, you go in and say, I found this and I know what it means. And a couple of us were like, I wouldn't do it that way. I'd go in and ask, and it turned out after the conversation that the 0.1% chance that it didn't mean something sinful was right. And he's like, I'm so glad I didn't go in accusing him of something wrong. Does that make sense? It's so much easier. Hey, honey, I saw something kind of weird on your credit card statement. Can you just explain it? A humble ask is so much better than an angry assumption. Be generous with one another. Tim Keller has this great sermon on this passage, and one of the things he says is, we tend to draw caricatures, I can't even say that word right, okay, of others about their sin. Right, you know these political cartoons, and if they're trying to make some fun of somebody that has like big ears, it's like the whole cartoon is basically just this tiny head with these gigantic ears. You hyper-focus on their worst feature. We do that in marriage sometimes. You catch your spouse in a lie. You're a liar! Whereas if one of your best friends maybe later the next day was talking to you and said, well, have you ever told a lie? You'd say, well, I guess probably technically I've told a white lie or two every once in a while, but you have to be there and understand the context of the situation. But when the other person does it to you, it's like their whole personality is defined by the sin of lying. Generous judgment. Okay, so that's the first one. And listen, usually, if only one of the spouses starts to do this and you do it long enough, you persevere in it, it will catch and the other person will start to do it as well. Right? This is a much happier marriage to live in, right? Humbly asking questions than angrily attacking. Second point, gently. Or we might say humbly. Gently. Look at verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now Jesus, remember, was a carpenter before he was a preacher. And almost certainly, he's got some memories of getting some sawdust or something like that from the ancient world in his eye. And think about when you have something in your eye. If a gnat gets in there or a little speck of dust, how slow and tender and gentle you are to get something out of this most tender part of your body. Have you ever tried to get something out of the eye of somebody else, maybe one of your children? You don't just go in aggressive. Hey, I just had my nails done. Let me just get it for you. You're slow. You're gentle. You're tender. You're humble. You're careful. You're cautious. And when we go to talk to somebody else about sin, we ought to feel like we're doing heart surgery. And I want to be very gentle. I have almost ruined some relationships in my life, my wife being one of them, but even other people that I work with in ministry, because I saw some sin in their life, and I saw it right. Because there were 20 people all seeing the same thing. But when I went to have the conversation, I was too angry and I was too aggressive and I was like a sloppy surgeon using a battle axe where I should have been using a laser point scalpel. Does that make sense? Think about the kind of doctor you would want doing open heart surgery on you, and that's the way you need to be when you go after anybody's sin, and certainly your spouse. Gentle, careful. Now, Jesus is saying, how many of you have ever read the little book by Roy Hessian called The Calvary Road? And the main place I heard of it is Reverend Barker had read it, and he said it was helpful. There's one chapter in there called Revival in the Home, and he said it helped change his whole marriage. And part of what they say is often the log in our own eye is our second sinful response to the other person's primary sin, their first sin. Does that make sense? My wife comes home, maybe, and she, let's just say she's not here to defend herself, but hypothetically, let's say there was once in our 23 years of marriage where she started it, it was her fault. She came home and she was just in a bad mood and she yelled at me for no good reason. She started the fight. The Calvary Road says oftentimes what the log is in my own eye is when I over-respond to her initial sin. She sinned. I don't like it. But if I don't like sin in general, I shouldn't respond with more sin. I mean, there's something just pharisaical and arrogant about that, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. If I really hate sin, because it's sin itself, then I shouldn't want to add more sin to the fire. What I should want to do is say, can we take the temperature in the room emotionally down a little bit? Why are you angry? Can we not talk that way? And that's so helpful. But oftentimes the worst sin is my over-response that's pharisaical and arrogant. Or maybe really hyper-defensive or something like that. Now just imagine you were in a car wreck. You and your wife driving down the road. You careen off the road into a ditch. You hit some kind of telephone pole and it comes through the windshield. Car is totaled. You're both hurt, but not terribly hurt. You can still kind of move around and function. And you turn and look at your spouse, and you're like, I think you got like a little tiny splinter of wood in your eye. Babe, let me reach over there and get it out for you. And she's like, I don't know what you're doing, but there's like a 5-foot piece of lumber that's sticking out of your left eyeball. Did it hit your brain? Are you not aware of that? And you're like, no, I can see the lumber, but my right eye is good. So let me just lean over here and get that. That would be moronic. No, what Jesus is not saying, and guys, this is so helpful that this can really sink into the depths of our heart. What Jesus is not saying is that every single time you have a fight with your spouse, that your sin is actually always the bigger sin. Right? If a spiritual judge, like the elders, came over to your house, and they watched the whole argument, they sat there for an hour at the dinner table, and then they had to weigh in. Sometimes they might say, the husband sinned a lot more in this one than the wife did. Other times they might say, the wife started it and she just kept it going, fueling the fun. The wife is the guilty party. Here's what Jesus is saying. Even if our sin, let's just say for the sake of argument, that in a certain argument, my spouse and my sin is exactly 50% equal. And it's about the size of a little speck of dirt. If there's a speck of dirt in my eye and there's a speck of dirt in my wife's eye, whose sin ought to appear larger to me? Mine, because it's closer, right? Just like you can walk outside sometimes and see the moon up in the sky that's gigantic, but if you hold your thumb just right, you can block the whole moon out. It's not because your thumb is bigger than the moon, but it's because your thumb is closer to you. Your sin is closer to you. It's more of your personal responsibility. And so in conflict with your spouse, always try to start with, and there will be a caveat to this in a minute, okay? But 99.9% of the time, try to start with your own sin. Finding your own sin, listening about your own sin, confessing your own sin, repenting of your own sin before you go into rebuking the other one. Now, my wife and I one time were doing some marriage counseling with a young couple, and they were both pretty young Christians, kind of baby Christians. And this one of the fun things about baby Christians is they don't know the Sunday school answers right. Right. So we were going through this passage, and the guy said, yeah, I hate this passage. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say, a Christian in the Bible say, yeah, I hate this. I disagree with this. I said, okay, this is great. We're having a real conversation now. Like, why do you hate this passage? He said, because if you actually do this, you'll never get around to rebuking anybody else. You'll just be confessing your own sin all the time. And I said, well, I appreciate that sentiment. Okay, I can understand how you might get that. But no, that's not what Jesus says. Look again at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The whole goal of this is not to say, I'm just going to deal with my sin and never talk to you about yours, but I am going to eventually get to your sin and take it out. But I'm going to start with mine. Now, here's another really practical reason this helps, is when you have practiced repentance enough that your heart is more humbled by it, you tend to be a lot more gentle with other people. You understand what I mean by that? Have any of you ever had a situation maybe where you're at home and you're fighting with your spouse and it's been kind of heated and maybe you lost your temper and yelled and you felt really bad, you felt convicted. And so you apologized, you got right, y'all made up, everything's happy now. And then like 30 minutes later, you catch one of your children screaming and losing his temper at somebody else, maybe one of his brothers. How do you respond? You ought to respond a lot more gently, because you're like, hey buddy, I got to get on to you because I'm your daddy and what you did was sinful and you shouldn't treat your brother that way. But I can't really get that mad at you because I was actually doing the same thing to mom 30 minutes ago. Right? Maybe you don't say that, but that ought to be in your heart. Does that make sense? Let me give another example, another context that may help. Early on in our marriage, we had some friends that were married and the guy essentially had a pornography addiction and his wife had confronted him. He wasn't really listening to her, and so me and another guy were going to try to confront this guy. And it was bad. I mean, it was at the point of the next step was call the elders for church discipline. That's how pronounced it was and kind of how dug in his heels were. And I did not want to go. This is like one of my best friends. And he had kind of made it clear, hey, if you guys don't back off and give me space, we're not going to be friends anymore type thing. He didn't say it exactly like that. He said it a little bit more maturely, but that was the bottom line. And so as I was kind of, it was very heavy, and I remember I'd take these long walks at night and just kind of pray about it, and here were two of my faults. Number one, I had struggled with that same sin in the past in my life. I wasn't struggling with it then. But in some sense, that motivated me more to go help him. Because I was like, I'm glad people helped me when I was in that place. So it made me want to go help him. But it also, the way that I went after him was a lot more gentle and humble than just being angry. Like, how dare you? I can't even imagine this would happen. Do you understand? And eventually God changed this guy's heart and he really repented. So go after other people's sin, but from a spirit of love and a spirit of gentleness because you know you got sin in your own life. All right, the third point. Guardedly. Guardedly. And what do I mean by that? I really mean wisely. But look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, there's some commentators that read this and say, verse 6 is weird, verse 6 doesn't fit with the context. Right? You probably heard people talk like that before about certain passages. But it really does. I mean, here's the principle, don't throw your pearls before swine. I mean, to Jewish people, the swine, the pig was kind of the ugly, gross, disgusting, unclean, stupid animal. And he's saying, if you've got pearls, don't give it to a pig. A pig can't appreciate a pearl. It'll just step on it. And it might even come after you and attack you. So what's the principle here? You don't give precious truth to people that can't appreciate it. Okay. Now, some people try to take this, again, in a very wooden, literal fashion and say, well, so if you have a non-Christian, that would be a swine, so you don't share truth with them. Well, that obviously doesn't work. Because we're supposed to share the gospel and truth with lost people. So what does it mean? It means more when a person, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, is in a spirit acting like a swine. And please don't go home and call your spouse a swine. Especially husbands, don't try it, okay? You'll be paying for that one for a long time. But if they're acting like they're not in a mood to hear truth, don't try to give it to them because it will just backfire. Does that make sense? Okay. Keep your finger in Matthew 7 and flip back to Proverbs for just a second. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, look at verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And again, there are times, even as a Christian, that I act like a scoffer. I shouldn't, but I do sometimes. And then hopefully there are some times by God's Spirit that I act like a wise man. Look for the right opportunities to speak the truth in love. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 23 and go down to verse 9. Proverbs 23 verse 9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. So when somebody's acting foolishly, don't try to give them truth then. Now, John Gill, great Reformed commentator, said this, don't rebuke people when there's no appearance or hope of success, and where there's danger of suffering loss, right? You ever been in that situation? It's like, I know that I could speak some truth in this person's life right now, but all the evidence says if I say the truth to this person right now, it's not going to help, and not only that, it's going to actually make things worse. Don't do it. R.T. France, he's got a great commentary on Matthew, and he says this, don't force it on those who show no inclination to accept it. Now, let me give an extreme example. Imagine that you had a woman and her husband became physically abusive. Now just think about this. It's not right for her to say, well, my husband's hitting me, but I should sit here and think about what is my sin first so I can confess my sin and then I can confront him. That's insane. It's obviously not what Jesus means. Get the kids, get out of the house. He's acting like a swine, treating like a swine. He's not worthy of your confession in that moment. He's certainly not worthy of a confrontation at that moment. Does that make sense? Now, let me give a more normal everyday example. In the heat of the moment, going back to my early days of marriage, when my wife is crying in the background, that was a very stupid, you know, at that, the best thing you could say about me in those days is I was stupid and naive. That's true. The worst thing you say about me is I was arrogant. To go in and say, hey, let me rebuke you for your sin. Wipe your tears. Here's a tissue. It's just moronic. There's no hope of repentance at that point. What was I doing? I was making things worse. Okay. Now, there have been times in our marriage since then where I will have a conflict with one of our children. And more than once, my wife has said to me after the conflict is over, would you like some feedback? Now, usually the honest answer is, no, I don't want any feedback. I'd like a compliment of how well I handled it. If you'd like to dish one of those out, I do not like any feedback right now. 90% of the time, you know, the majority of the time, what I try to say is, yes, I know I need it. Give me some feedback. And I usually try to sit there like this. I try not to cross my arms, you know, so I try to just sit there and take it and listen. But there have been a handful of times where the conflict just got over. She said, would you like some feedback? And I'm like, nope, not now. I know enough about my heart. I am not in a mood to hear feedback. I'm barely hanging on to my last degree of righteousness. So you can pray for me, save the feedback. Right now, no. Be sensitive to one another. A wise time to give the feedback. Husbands, if you're on Friday night date night and you finally got a babysitter and you're finally at a nice place, probably not the best time to rebuke your spouse, right? Once the tears start running down the makeup, date night is over. Okay? Be wise about when and where and how you move this forward. Okay. Now, let me try to give really practical implication for this, okay? Why do sometimes we get angry and arrogant and kind of, none of us would ever say we're in the place of God, but we kind of act like that. We kind of get condemning. You always lie. You always exaggerate. You always get too angry. You always do that. Why do we do that? Most of the time in my experience, at the deepest root, there's a level of insecurity. And we're trying to cover it up with, I want to fight, I want to push back, I want space, and I'm going to come out swinging. Does that make sense? I can't remember if I've used this illustration here or not before, but I had a good friend. He had a dog. It was a great dog. He said this dog never snapped at anybody in his whole life. Dog got hit by a car. Didn't kill the dog, but seriously wounded the dog. Dog kind of yelped, limped home, went under the bed. And my friend went to crawl under the bed to get the dog out to take it to the vet. What do you think the dog did? Bit him. Said this dog has always been the most gentle, nice dog in the universe. What happened? The dog was in so much pain, it lashed out. And that's what happens to a lot of us. We get hurt, we get wounded, and we don't have the wherewithal to just say, I'm really hurting right now, can you just give me some space, give me some time? We want to start swinging at whoever gets close, right? And certainly if it seemed like they're attacking me. So we need to be wise. Now, let me tell kind of the rest of Lynn and I's story early on in marriage. This went on for, I don't know, close to a year, unfortunately. A really, really, really bad pattern. And it's somewhere about our first anniversary. I don't think it was literally on our first anniversary, but it was close. I have this very distinct memory of us sitting in the car. And this was good. I mean, I think this was her trying to take a step of honesty and humility and trying to say, here's where I'm at. And she said, you know, Olin, before we got married, I felt pretty self-confident. I liked myself, and I thought most people probably liked me. And she said, after being married to you for a year, I don't feel that way anymore. I feel very insecure. I don't really like myself anymore, and I don't think everybody else likes me. And she wasn't, it was not in an angry, attacking way. It was in a very humble, kind of sober-minded, these are just the facts. And it was a good kind of cry for help. And I think I really heard her. I mean, it's like for the first time the penny kind of dropped at some level. I mean, I have been this pharisaical, self-righteous guy to my wife. I thought I was doing something good by being like her personal prophet to follow her around the apartment and list out her sin, but it has not gone well. Now, here's the hard thing, and I don't know if any of y'all have experienced like this. I mean, I really do feel like it clicked that night. And you know what I changed after that? Nothing. Because I was so locked in the pattern, I don't think I knew how to change. Right? You can set bad patterns in your relationship that you don't just easily snap out of. So, that was March. Fast forward to maybe June or July, a few months later. We basically had this exact same conversation again. And I think in some sense the penny dropped deeper. And it's one of those times where I really think the Holy Spirit put this idea in my mind because I know that I wouldn't have put it there. And I said to her right in the moment, I said, listen, basically for the last year, I have spent so much time criticizing you, critiquing you, really condemning you in some sense. Whether it was intentional or unintentional is beyond the point. I did it. And so I'm making you a vow for the next year. Unless you ask me a question, I'm not going to initiate any type of negative, constructive criticism. I'm not going to say anything negative to you. We get into an argument, I'll confess my sin, I'll be quiet, I'll listen to you, and then I'll just go pray. If I think I see sin in your life, I will not talk to you about it, I'll just pray. Now, listen, I've made a lot of vows in my life, and I honestly feel like I've broken almost every single one of them. Somehow, by God's grace, I kept that vow. And I don't know exactly how long it was, but we probably had about 3 or 4 months where we would still get in these heated arguments. But as soon as I would kind of catch myself, I would get quiet, I would listen, I would say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm so sorry, I take responsibility, I'm going to try to do better. Now, on the inside, I was boiling, right? I'm like, she's crazy, what's she talking about? But I would just sit there and listen and try to confess, and I wouldn't say a word. And then it would get done, and I would go get in, my little office, and I would just pray. Now, what was I mainly praying about? God, she's so blind, she's so hard-hearted. But listen, you can't spend that much time praying for somebody else's sin before the throne of the Holy God before you start to say, I probably have a couple of problems too you could work on, God, while we're here, right? So just listen practically what happened in my life. I talked less. I listened more. I confessed more. I looked at my own sin more, and I prayed more. That sounds like a pretty good combination, right? So I really did start to humble. I really did start to soften. By God's grace, I really did start to change. And after, 3 or 4 months, one time, we're having an argument. I'm saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, it's my fault. And she stopped. She said, wait a second. This is not all your fault. I know I'm contributing to this. Now, it's not like our marriage instantly got better that second, right? I mean, it was really like we'd taken about a year and a half to dig the Grand Canyon into our marriage. But that was like this gigantic turning point where we both started to spend more time getting the log out of our own eye before we tried to get the speck out of each other's eye. And it was a game changer, guys. And I think part of what happened, and Lena would even say this, is when I was always up in her face trying to tell her about her sin, what did that just naturally make happen for her? All of her guard went up. Right? When somebody's doing that, you just feel like you have to defend yourself. But when I shut my mouth and started giving her space, it almost gave her some freedom to spend more time with the Lord and be a little bit more honest about, okay, God, what do I need to change? And it was easier for her to respond. Now, we were an extreme example. Most of you are probably not in near as bad of a situation, so I'm not saying you have to make a year-long vow. Okay? But here's kind of a closing thought. Okay? And flip over to Hebrews chapter 4 while I make this last thought. What do you want to be in your marriage? You want to be a chastened critic. You want to be somebody, in a sense, that has been criticized by Christ. He's loved me. He has spoken the truth to me in love, but He's done it in such a gentle, gracious way. So I want to turn around and be a chastened critic to my spouse. Loving and gentle and gracious. Rosaria Butterfield, some of y'all are familiar with her. She has this great little phrase where she says, love the sinner and hate my sin. Right? We like to say, I'm going to hate the sin and love the sinner. And usually when we say that, what does the sinner that we're talking about feel? They feel like you hate me. I don't care how theologically accurate you are about how much you love me and you just hate my sin. What they feel like is you really hate me. And she says, what would be better is if we put the emphasis on, I'm going to love you and I'm going to primarily hate my own sin. And the implication is, yes, I'll get around to hating your sin one day, but I got so much of my own sin that I ought to spend hating first. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and skip all the way down to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And just think about this, guys. In some sense, Christ is a chastened critic. I mean, he never got chastised for his own sin because he didn't have any. But he did come down here and struggle with us and suffer with us and fight temptation just like we have to do. And ultimately, he did go to the cross and he took a lot more than chastisement. He took punishment and wrath for our sin. He knows how deadly and wicked it is. So that when he speaks to us, it's with a sympathetic heart, but it's also with a heart that's desperate to draw us out of sin. And the more that we're experiencing that kind of love from him, the more we can try to give it to one another. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, please free us from trying to win the argument. Free us from trying to defend ourselves and attack one another. Please make us more like Spirit-filled Christians who really do hate my sin before I hate somebody else's sin, who really do confess our own sin, repent of our own sin, fight our own sin, try to get our own sin out before we try to speak the truth in love to one another. Would you grow all of us up in Christ and make our marriages more honoring to you? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.